this morning about John, John understood the two things which the Christians need to understand. We live in a physical world which we can feel, touch, taste. Our five senses are fully involved. And at the same time, a world that you cannot see, you cannot taste, you cannot smell, but it's as real as anything. It's an unseen realm. And churches sometimes have a tough time to get that across. And I want to make sure that you understand that. There's a spiritual battle going on of major proportion in the spiritual realm, the unseen realm, which we see manifested in the physical through human beings. We have a case in point. The whole world is in a chaotic situation right now, including the United States of America, if you have not had your eyes and ears open. There are a lot of things that are going on for which you and I simply don't have an answer outside of the spiritual realm. Let me explain to you. When you have a little virus going, and the Chinese say it's a deadly virus and it kills everybody, and so what we're going to do, we shut down. And obviously the whole world said, oops, we got that virus coming too, so let's shut everything down. We have no idea what's going on in the spiritual realm. We don't know. We don't know if the Chinese shut it down and utilized that because they got big riots going on in Hong Kong and they don't want the world to know what they're doing, and so they start something and we all go with it. We don't know. Principalities and powers are working behind the scenes and we don't understand. So John tells us in the book of Revelation, I'm reading to you the first three verses out of the 20th chapter. As he was working with Jesus for 3.5 years physically, and then probably for 60 some years without Jesus in person here, but to the Holy Spirit empowered, he understood how spiritual warfare is going on and how you and I can shape the future when it comes to you and me and where we live. He said, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. He has a vision. Holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Can you imagine? People arguing about, well, what is a dragon? What is an ancient serpent? Well, the Bible says these are all descriptions of how he works, how this creature works. These are kind of tools. And the most powerful tool he's using, John is revealing to us, he will deceive the nations. The question is, what's the purpose why Satan wants to deceive the nations? Not just people individually, but nations. Well, he wants those nations to be under an illusion that they believe things that are not true, thinking that all is just in the physical, and when nations believing that, nation will start warring each other, start killing each other. People will go after each other. We are made in God's image, and Satan likes nothing more than seeing people being killed for the sake of nothing. And he does it through deception. How is he succeeding? Well, here's a little thing to learn. When God made Adam and Eve, and he put them in the garden, he made them with that incredible capacity to make choices. We call it freedom. We have the freedom to make choices. How many of you would have to say, I made a lot of choices in my life which I would never, ever repeat again? There's one of them. That proves that we have that freedom. Then you made a few good choices, like coming this morning to church. That was a very good choice. But nobody told you that you have to come. That's your freedom. You made that choice. We make so many choices, and every choice we make has its implication. And let me finish that sentence. And you can't blame anybody else. The responsibility lies with you and me. See, that's what it really comes down to. When we make bad choices, and we have consequences we don't like, Satan will come into our life and whisper and say, it's never your fault. You see that person over there? That person did it. Then bringing division into our relationships and deceives our relationships to those kind of lies, and we go and act on it. He has never changed his tactics. All the things which we see in this world today is directly connected to the supernatural realm. Invisible or unseen, what we call it, and the physical. All is interconnected. I have a few questions for you knowing now this. How could the people not have seen the signs of the coming tyranny which we are now heading? What were they thinking? How could the religious and political leaders of Israel at the time when Jesus was here not see the signs of the kingdom of heaven when Jesus stood before them? How is that possible? Or a very personal question. How is it possible that we can go to church for years? Listen, hearing the word, but never really getting there where we can say, Lord, I'm done. I surrender. How is that possible? You say, well, my husband or my wife or my children, they're just stubborn. And I would say, yeah, just like everybody else. We're all stubborn. And I haven't gotten a single amen out of that. How many of you would have to admit we are all stubborn? We all have our own ways of doing things. Not unlike 2,000 years ago when Jesus came here. Man has not changed much. So this is what we're going to look at it this morning. We're going to see, before we go by the way into the biblical text, I want to read to you a couple of clips, excerpts from books. They kind of give us an idea that there are people that are not born-again Christians. There are people that were movers and shakers in the history of humanity. But they did one thing. They understood the spiritual realm. And they understood if they can withhold that knowledge from the general populace, they pretty much can bring the populace where they want them to go. Chris Hedges is one of them. He's a man who has seen a lot of things in his life. As a matter of fact, he was a war correspondent. He went wherever there were wars and reported. This is what he says. Not having to make moral choices frees you from a great deal of anxiety. Let that sink in for a second. It frees you from responsibility. And it assures that you always be wrapped in the embrace of the powerful, as long as, of course, you will do or dance to the tune of powers that play. When you do what is right, that's the other side of the coin. If you do what is right, you often have to understand that you are not going to be lauded and praised for it. Making a moral decision always entails risks, certainly to one's career and to one's standing in the community. End of quote. This is a man who wrote that a long time ago, before social media came along, and you can shame people, or if they post something 10 years ago, they're losing their job today. And he nailed it. How did he know? He understood that the war which he was going to correspond with other people and to tell them what's going on had a deeper moral root or immoral root why they are being fought. And that's what he's telling us here. John obviously knew that too, the gospel writer. He also knew the choices will have to be made. Moral choices will have to be made. And you and I are living in a world eventually that is filled with the results of choices people make. Sometimes you yourselves, sometimes people around you. Our moral choices determine our future. which is always a minute ahead of where we are. We can make choices every day what kind of impact we want to make in the world we're living in. Every day. Oh, make no mistakes, my friends. Every choice we make impacts you and other people. Every choice. You don't live a private life like you maybe think. You don't make decisions and think nobody else is affected by it. There are people affected by it. I'm going to prove that to you this morning through the Gospel of John on how important those choices are, on the responsibilities which you have to take. But before we go there, let's put Aldous Huxley up. I mentioned him before. He wrote a brand new A Brave World. And he said, it is perfectly possible for a man to be out of prison and yet not free. To be under no physical constraint and yet be a psychological captive. Compelled to think, feel, and act as the representatives of the national state or of some private interest within a nation wants him to think, feel, and act. He doesn't know it. To him, the walls of his prison are invisible and he believes himself to be free. Let's sink that in for a second. Let it sink deep. There is nothing really new about what these men are sharing with us. To prove the point, what we are experiencing is the result of the unseen realm moving forward, and we are making decisions that affects the unseen realm as well. There have been many leaders coming for hundreds of years who have been bold enough to write something down in book form for us to be aware of what they were aware of. And it doesn't matter. I'm not always quoting you the angelic beings, the good ones. I quote you sometimes those who reveal to us without them even wanting to reveal it in such a way that we understand it, but they can say, well, I told you so, and they had no good intention. Benjamin Disraeli, he lived in 1801, so that's 200 some years ago, correct? And he died in 1884. This is what he said. He said, so you see that the world is governed by very different personages to what is imagined by those who are not themselves behind the scenes. You see that the world is governed by very different creatures, if you want to call it that way, by very different intellectual beings to what is imagined by those who are not themselves behind the scene. Okay? This was the Prime Minister of England at the time when the British Empire was in full power. A few years later, Dr. Nicholas Murray Butler, he came in 1862, died in 1947, immediately after the Second World War. He was nominated to the presidency of the Columbia University by J.P. Morgan, of all people. He was also one of those insiders who knew more, behind-the-scene men. And he made this statement. He said, the world is divided into three kinds of people. A very small group that makes things happen. A somewhat larger group that watches things happen, and a great multitude that never knows what has happened. End of quote. And he was the president of the Columbia University. The world is divided into three kinds of people. They analyzed it and they moved the people in a certain direction. He said, there's a very small group that makes things happen. They influence everybody. There's a little bit small group that watches things happen, and then there's the great multitude, or the 95%, that never knows what has happened. They don't even understand as things are happening. And remember, these Ivy League universities are the ones who are teaching the future leaders of many different countries. So, the problem with all these men is they did not know that when Jesus, the Son of God, was on this earth, he already revealed all these things to us. But very few people are bothering to opening up the Bible. So let's go to Gospel of John chapter 8, and I prove to you what I just said. We begin reading in verse 12. Jesus spoke to them, these are the people who followed him, the masses following him. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. How many of you would have to say, you will belong to the very small group based upon that teaching? So to the Pharisees, he said to them, or they said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Jesus is talking about the unseen realm. No one can see the Father and live. That's an unseen entity. God the Father. But he came in human flesh and he said, we are together two witnesses. But you can't see that yet. Remember what the big question here is, the first he's laying before him. You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus said, you have no idea where I came from. And where I'm going, by the way. How did Jesus even come up with that answer? He said, well, he's the Son of God. Let's go to the Gospel of John chapter 1. Let me lay a little groundwork. Because many times we're reading through the Gospels, and we just keep on going, and we forget to connect the dots. In John chapter 1, there's an incredible story revealed to us. And it's a story how Jesus calls his disciples to follow him. Remember he said, those who follow me, I give them light. They're not walking any longer in darkness, but in the light, because I am the light. Look at this. In chapter 1, we begin reading in verse 29. A brief look. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. That's John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. John makes that incredible proclamation. He's at the Jordan River, he's baptizing people. Here comes Jesus along, just walking back and forth. He doesn't get baptized yet. He just walks back and forth, and then eventually gets baptized. And then in verse 35, the next day, these are days they go boom, boom. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, take a look at him. He is the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, left John and followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? He never invited them. They came all by themselves. And he looks around and said, what are you after? What are you seeking? And listen to the question. Where are you staying? Where is your home? And Jesus could have said, wherever the Father is. But that's not what he said. He said, come and see. And he brings him to a town to sleep the night in his house. Und es ist Nazareth. Nazareth. It's not a town that has a good reputation. Where you're coming from, you would say today, I just flew in from Seattle. Would you please leave? It's not a good reputational town right now. Jesus said, I'm living in Nazareth. Come, stay with me. Because he grew up there, remember? Mom and dad. So he brings them there, and they had a discussion. Look what it says in verse 43. The next day. All this happens in 3 days. The next day, the day before, Andrew was the one who came. Was one of them. Now he says to his brother Peter, come and see. Peter shows up, and Jesus calls him not anymore Cephas, but Peter. On the next day, he goes to Galilee, and he finds Philip. And this is the first person Jesus said, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Listen what they say. But he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, oh, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit, or you could translate, no fault. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? These things didn't happen in a vacuum. It didn't happen by accident. Jesus, the master teacher, is teaching us here something which most people in the church will never see. That's a bold statement, but I prove it to you. Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael changes immediately. He says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus is not done yet with that man. He says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And you say, no big deal. The son of a carpenter, that's the way Nathanael looked at that Jesus. The son of a carpenter wants to say that he is the son of the living God. He has no glory, has no power, nothing. They still have the temple in Jerusalem. And when they go there, everything is decked out to the glorious things because it's God's place where he meets his people. And here is a mere human being standing before them and claims that he's the son of the living God. Astounding. For a Jew, unacceptable. But when Nathanael comes into the picture, into Jesus' life, Jesus makes that startling announcement. Nathanael, before you came here, I saw you under the fig tree. Stop for a second. What did Nathanael think, say, or do under that fig tree which Jesus just revealed to him without ever saying? We don't know. Aren't you glad when you stand before Jesus and all the other people, you're glad he doesn't rattle your sins from everybody? He just looks at Nathanael and says, I saw you under the fig tree. Listen, Nathanael just said first, Nazareth? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. But I come with you and I check him out. I'm going to investigate. I'm going to scrutinize him. By the time he stood before Jesus, the table turned. There was nothing to be scrutinized about Jesus. Jesus just said to Nathanael, I know. I know who you are. In other words, Nathanael, no matter where you are, where you're going, what you do, there is nothing that is hidden from God Almighty, and I am his son. You can't hide from nothing. Everything you were thinking, everything you were doing, I know, Nathanael. And Jesus just makes one remark. And Nathanael wants nothing to ask question about Jesus. He wants to deflect that as quickly as possible and says, oh, you're the rabbi, you're the son of the living God. Remember, Jesus did the same thing to the woman at the well? He just laid just her life story right in front of her. Here, we don't get a revelation of what it was, but we do know one thing. That Nathanael met his match. Something in Jesus' disclosure made Nathanael react the way he did. And he asked, where do you live? That's the next question. Where do you live? Wherever I go, you are there. David says in Psalms, I can go nowhere. You're already there. Even if I would make my bed in hell, you would be there. I can hide never from God Almighty. Neither can you and I. And Jesus makes this statement. And this is where it's connecting together. So, Nathanael, you're so excited about this. You believe simply I said that I saw you, that I know what you have done and who you are. You're now saying I'm the rabbi. And I am the teacher, I'm the son of the living God. You believe that? You haven't seen anything yet. I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You say, well, I looked in the New Testament and all the way back, and there's never anything recorded that Nathanael saw these things. So you're missing the point. Nathanael is a Jew who was looking for the promised Messiah. He knows the Jewish history in and out. When Jesus says that, he connects Nathanael's story and where he comes from and who he is to Jacob, Abraham's grandson. Jacob cheated his brother out of his birthright. Jacob means a deceiver. In order not to have to pay for the consequences, he runs from home. On the way as he runs, he comes to a little place called Luz, L-U-Z. He's tired, he lays down, he has nothing with him, he even puts a rock under his head. That's not the most comfortable pillow. And he falls asleep, and he sees a vision. As a fugitive, as a guy who made some bad choices, he has a vision. And in the vision, what does he see? Heaven opens, and he sees angel ascending and descending upon him. That's exactly what Jesus refers to. And then he calls the place Bethel. I renamed that place, Jacob says. It's now Bethel, the house of God, the presence of God. Remember the question, where do you live? Where is your presence? Wherever God is. That's his presence, wherever God is. And God Almighty made to Jacob a promise. I will bring you back. I will bring you back. And Jacob did not know where he's going or what's going to happen when he arrives where he headed towards. Only he went back where Abraham's family came from. Wait and see, Jesus said to Nathanael. Wait and see until you get a full disclosure of who I am and where I live. The description he gave about the angels ascending and descending immediately clicked in Nathaniel. He knew. We as Christians, we don't connect the dots. We're not thinking like Jews. That's our problem. And we're missing out on so much. Whether the disciples fully understood everyone is not the question. Jesus did it. He immediately revealed his living presence, or what the Bible sometimes says, his abode. They were trying to measure his worth when he started out, from where he came from, where he was born, what kind of occupation he has, what kind of education he has, was he under Gamaliel, was he in Jerusalem, where does he come from, and it all shattered in a split second. His home is at best described where God lives in you and me. That's his home in you and me. Wouldn't you say if we would be aware of that every minute of the day, we wouldn't talk always the way we do, we wouldn't think the way we always do or sometimes do, we wouldn't act the way we do because we are aware of he's living. God Almighty is living. Well, let me say it this way. Do you now understand what it means when the Bible says God is love? We're doing all these things. How can a God still love us? The answer is by the grace of God. That's the answer. Jesus laid the groundwork to the disciples. Now, I want you to go with me back to 8. There's an entirely different group he's meeting here. But the questions are exactly the same. Where do you come from? Who are you? Jesus laid it out to the disciples in chapter 1, and in chapter 8, the religious people showing up. They have no interest to find out if he is the one. They have already made up their minds. Have you ever met people? They have no interest to learn about the Bible or about God. They have already made up their mind. But boy, do they have questions. And the question's obviously just for question's sake, not to find out the truth. And here we find a whole bunch of people here who have a good education, probably were born all with a, you know, in a phenomenal home, grew up on a silver spoon. They had it all. Their pedigree is incredible. And yet, Jesus was born in Nazareth. Do you know why Jesus was born in Nazareth, by the way? Anyone has an answer? Why was he not born in the temple in Jerusalem? That's where he's supposed to be born. Why Nazareth? The answer is found in the Bible. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. And Nazareth is the smallest footstool. The least of the least of the least of the least. And I'm going to put my son in there. And I'm going to show you to the least of these, God's grace can show. To the least, the people which our society throws out, the people nobody is interested in, God says, my presence goes right in there. You know where we want the presence? In palaces. In house of powers. God said, I don't need that. I take a vessel that has no pedigree, no education, nothing. And please don't misunderstand me. Education is extremely important. But that's not what makes you the person God wants you to be. God makes you the person what he wants you to be. And that needs to be clearly said. Look here. They have this big discussion. Now we're focusing on the Pharisees. They said to him in verse 19, where is your father? That's the very thing Jesus revealed to Nathanael when Nathanael got connected to Jacob's vision and he saw, I saw God, the Father, sitting on the throne and the angels going up and down. And the religious leaders who supposed to know all these things knew nothing. Where is your Father? And now it's the big discussion. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury. He's right there in the heart of theological debates. As he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. See that? Where I'm going, you cannot come. He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe, there's that open door. They still can. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you. Not about him, about you. And much to judge. But he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world that I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Stop there for a second. Jesus telling them, everything I do, I never initiated. You get that? I never initiated anything I do. I only do what the Father tells me. What you think in today's world, Christian world? Do you think we have a lot of people initiate a lot of things? All God told me, though. Don't miss that. Let me say it this way. Anything you and I initiate is you and I initiating. Anything God initiates to you and me, God initiates, he starts it and he finishes it. These things have huge consequences. I make choices, remember? I have the freedom to choose if I want to initiate, I want to advance the kingdom, I want to do God's work, I want to do, or I have another opportunity to humble myself before God Almighty and let him initiate it and use me. I make a choice. Big challenge today. Huge challenge. If you drop down to 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, these are the ones who follow him. They believe that he's the Son of the living God. If you, that word if is loaded, if you abide, here's that abode, if you abide in my word, you can literally translate that, if you live in my word. If you live in my word, he said, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. And here it comes, and what does the truth do? We are no longer slaves to what? Sin, fear, all these things. If I live in the Word, Jesus is the Word. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's getting better. They answered him, hey, we have a pedigree, man. You know what? In our ancestry, we looked it up in our genealogy. Abraham is in there. Can you beat that? We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, you will become free? Jesus answered them. These are all these incredible truth statements which we have somewhere plastered on a wall, but we have to put it in the context. They're all true. If you have the context, my friend, you walk through this life no matter what this world is doing entirely different. Look what Jesus said. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Anyone who does not walk in the word, anyone who initiates things on his own without me giving the order, I can't back up anything, he said. The slave does not remain in the house forever. Who lives in the house? Jesus. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, would you finish that one? Free from all the things that keep us in bondage. Would you say we have to make some choices? I wrote down these five scripture verses as points for you to read one more time with me. You have life and life more abundantly. Life means living with God. That's what life literally means, living with God. You can't claim to have spiritual life, but you don't live with God. And I'm not saying that you are, you know, one of the persons who has a halo. If you live with God, how many of you know, we still can make our own choices and make a lot of them. But when we live with God, the gracious God is always there, leading us back to where we belong. He loves us way too much. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. How many of you like slavery? You know, it's a big word today in our environment, slavery. The word slavery is not anything the world has ever seen in the physical. The worst slavery man can ever experience is the slavery to sin. It will destroy. There's more destruction going on with being a slave to sin than any other destruction. Any other attitude, any other thing you can do. Sin will destroy. It destroys relationships, families, it destroys nations. It's full destruction. He said, the slave does not remain in the house forever, the Son remains forever. So if you live with the Son, where do you think you're going to be? In the house forever. That's it. That's why Jesus said in John 14, he picks it up and said, hey, don't worry about anything. I go and prepare a place for you. I have a house. That means a household, a family. That's where you belong. You go in there, I'll take care of you. Let's look at the next one. Why do you not understand what I say? This is not something we want to hear, but he said it. It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. See, you can hear God's word and just ignore it. And that's a sign that you can't bear it. Be extremely cautious. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. Jesus said there is a spiritual realm, the Father's kingdom and the devil's kingdom. And you make choices. You make choices. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of what? Of sin. Which one convicts me of sin? Let's go quickly back to Nathanael. Nathanael came and wanted to examine Jesus, if he is a liar or if he is true. He stands in the presence of God, and God examines him. That's happened to all of us. We want to examine God, and then God starts examining us. Ouch. Unlike him, who convicts me of a single sin? He said, stand up. He's talking to the religious leaders who were as self-righteous as they come. He said, go for it. None of them could. But don't you think he just examined them? The next one. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, if anyone keeps living in me, he will never taste death. Death does not mean that you don't leave this body. In the Hebraic language, that means separation from communion and walking with God. You can live around as a human being and have all the successes in the world, and you still be dead because you have no relationship to God. Anyone who is not walking in the truth doesn't have that relationship with God. We are dead. And Paul would say dead in sin and trespasses. That means we are separated. And when we are separated from God, my friend, you have a tough life to live. It's extremely tough. This world is filled with people who are separated from God, and their life is getting tougher by the minute. And the church needs to know that these are not to be so. And we can help the people. I hope that nobody who lives under my teaching here is ever walking away and saying, I don't need God. If you do so, you can't blame anybody. You can't stand before God and say, I've never heard it. I never knew. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You make choices. Well, I have time. We don't know what tomorrow holds. Only God knows. This may be the last sermon I'm going to preach. Maybe the last sermon you're going to hear. We don't know. We are being called upon to be tolerant and accept a lot of stuff in the world we're living in. It's not unlike the early church. Urban Lutzer, in his book, A Defense of Christ in an Age of Tolerance, wrote this. He wrote that book 25 years ago. He's telling a story which is based upon biblical and historical truth. He said, in AD 303, the Emperor Diocletian has issued the new order requiring all people to attend the religious political ceremony designed to unify the nation and revive lagging patriotism within the empire. Specifically, the ceremony involves burning a bit of incense and saying simply, Caesar is Lord. Those who do this receive a seal of approval. Those who don't might well be put to death. He goes, Christians discuss the issue and what their response should be. The answer is not as obvious as it seems. For one thing, they actually would not have to stop worshiping the true God. After they have sworn their allegiance to Caesar as Lord, they are free to privately worship whatever God they wish. Don't miss the point here. Every religion is tolerated. Freedom to choose one's own God is generally accepted. Indeed, there is richness in diversity. Second, this was not simply a religious decision, but a political one. Caesar was convinced that it was not possible to be a good citizen without affirming his lordship. The argument was that if one had allegiance to a god above Caesar, he could not be trusted in time of national emergency, a war, for instance. He goes on to say, third, this requirement was but once a year. Even, it's almost like once a year, get inoculated. Even if one did not tell a lie, forgiveness through Christ was readily available. Why not argue, as some did? For a moment my mouth belongs to the emperor, though my heart always belongs to Christ. Rome was cruel. Many converted pagans who were now in the church had observed firsthand the brutality of the Roman citizens. If Christ were seen as one option among many, Christians could give allegiance to other expressions of the divine. Why not find common ground, the central unity of all religions? So the choice, strictly speaking, was not whether the Christian should worship Christ or Caesar. It was whether they would worship Christ and Caesar. Do you think there's a choice to make? We have the freedom to make choices. This is what Jesus exposed in the lives of the Pharisees. Exactly this. They pledged allegiance to both. And when Jesus stood before them, Jesus dismantled them. And he said, "Your father is not Abraham's God. Your father is the devil. You cannot pledge allegiance to two. You can only have one. There's only one Savior in the world, not two." Official Rome could not stomach exclusiveness. The world we're living in cannot stomach exclusiveness. It can't. It does not matter where we go. Jesus cannot be the only way. There's got to be something else. I've mentioned many times Edward Gibbons, the great historian. He wrote 8 thick volumes titled The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. If you ever get your hands on it, get it. It's some of the most incredible journey you're going to go through history. He stated, "All religions were regarded by the people as equally true, by the philosopher as equally false, and by the politicians as equally useful." End of quote. My advice to all of you this morning is, do not fall for the temptation to be more tolerant than God himself. Let me say it again. Do not fall for the temptation to be more tolerant than God is. God will never tolerate anyone who wants to put somebody at the same level of Jesus. There's only one Savior, and if you and I walk in him and in that truth, we have absolutely nothing to fear. It is there where we find forgiveness of sins. It is there where we find the grace of God, the power of God. It is there where we find life and meaning and purpose for life. It is there where we can stand and make choices to follow him. Even if some of our choices are not the best, he is not gonna let go. But we can't serve both. We can't have 3 or 4. We can only have 1. If you ever want to challenge yourselves to study a godly man with a godly character, just read Daniel and find out. Daniel was not willing to compromise in any area, and neither should you and I, because our choices determine our future. Under Daniel, kingdoms came, empires came, and empires went. But Daniel stood. Let me share with you some of the vision, the words Daniel said about the one he was willing to worship and serve for all his life. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, he wrapped it up. He said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man." Listen, Daniel had no idea about the Son of Man. That was 700 years before Jesus arrived. "And he came to the Ancient of Days," that's a Hebraic word for Yahweh, "and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And that's the kingdom you and I need to belong in. If you have never made the decision, I'm challenging you today, that's between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, "I'm done running my own show. I want to give my life to Jesus. I want him to be my king. I want him to be my Lord. And I want to walk and live with him. Listen, he knows you. There is nothing you come to him and say, I forgot to tell you. I did a few other crazy things. He said, I know. He knows everything about you and me. And he still loves us. This is the best decision you can ever make. There's no other decision that will determine your future in a glorious way than following Jesus and say, I want to live with you. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Thank you for not hiding anything from us in your word. You give us the strength and show it to us in the characters, the people you've met when you walked this earth. Lord, you had so many people following you, but you never compromised because you're not just speaking truth, you are the truth. And you said, if we walk in that truth, embrace that truth, live in that truth, you will set us free. Thank you, Lord, for setting us free from the clutches, the power of temptations to sin and sin itself. Thank you for calling us, pursuing us, making us what you want us to be. I pray this morning, Lord, that anyone in here and anyone who hears this message is coming to you and say, Lord, I just want to thank you. Thank you for opening my eyes. Thank you for being there, walking with me, living with me. Thank you for reminding me you are not a God of Sunday only. You're God 24/7 walking with us. You know our very thoughts. You should know all our actions. And yet when we come to you, you love us, forgive us, and lead us on. Because you have a home prepared for us. We thank you, Lord, that you're so loving, so kind, and yet so powerful. May that power equips us and strengthens us each day to walk a life uncompromising, to bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, amen, amen and amen.